We're studying the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. If you're trying to find Zechariah, you go to Matthew and go backwards two books. There you'll find Zechariah. Zechariah began prophesying in 520 BC, 520 years before Christ, in the midst of the rubble and the destruction of Jerusalem. The Jewish people had been exiled out of the land of promise. The city of Jerusalem and all the cities around had been destroyed completely by the Babylonians. And now, after about 70 years, the exiles had returned and started rebuilding. They immediately started, but then they stopped. And it's been about 17 years, that they haven't done much of anything. And that's when Zechariah and Haggai, the prophets of the returned exiles, come forward. Haggai basically says, get to work, start building again, God will be with you. And then Zechariah tells them that God has them in his hands and they have a future, a future. Last week we studied the first six verses of chapter 1 in Zechariah, where these returned exiles, these faithful few, we're told that they still needed to repent, to return to God with their whole hearts. Now we pick up in verse 7 of chapter 1. After 3 months, it's 3 months after the first prophecy that we heard, 3 months later, and it appears that they listened. They began working. And then Zechariah sees a vision. So we'll start in verse 7 of chapter 1, if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy, inspired Word, preserved for you for today. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry, but a little, they further the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. The measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Please be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please join me in prayer as we ask God for understanding for the holy scriptures we have just read. Father in heaven, we do come to you this morning as people who are in need. People who are in need of hearing your word. We need our eyes to be opened this morning. We know that spiritual things are only spiritually discerned, so open our eyes and strike a straight blow with this crooked stick. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the sermon is, God is with us. In Zechariah. God with us in Zechariah. You know, God with us is the name, one of the names of Jesus, Emmanuel. God with us. We'll see three things. God is in the midst of His people. God sees all things, and God is jealous for His people. Have you ever had a dream that you remember so vividly that it felt real? Often those who have experienced some kind of trauma as a child, or folks who have been to combat and experienced some terrible things, will have dreams that are very vivid. They'll relive these events over and over and over again. Maybe some of you have experienced this phenomenon. I know fighter pilots would wake up in sweat every morning, reliving some dangerous event. But this can even happen with happy events, can't it? You can remember happy things and dream about it in such a way that it seems very real. And I know if you're like me, you've all had the dream of falling. You're just falling and falling and falling. And you're seeing the ground come closer and closer, and you wake up right before you hit the ground, hopefully. Someone in my family, I don't remember who, just had this dream recently. Someone was chasing them. I think it was Emmy. She's being chased. And she said it felt like her feet were in clay, like wet clay, and she could hardly move her legs, but she saw people running up behind her. And it felt so real. She was really scared. She woke up. And that's the thing. Regardless of how real a dream feels, we all know it's still just a dream. The emotions may be real, but you're not seeing something really happen. It's an illusion. It's happening in your mind only. But in verse 7, we hear that Zechariah had a vision. It's not a dream. He's actually seeing something with his eyes. He's wide awake. And it's real. It's not just in his mind. It's a real vision of real spiritual people and real things. On this night, Zechariah, it says, had eight visions. It's a busy night for Zechariah. It's the first half of the book of Zechariah, these visions he's recording. Visions of heavenly things, of spiritual realities. And they're apocalyptic visions. They're about the future of God's people. And they hold a great future hope for these beleaguered people of God. It's interesting that these particular passages of Scripture have been held to be a very special and precious part of Scripture by the New Testament church even. In the Passion narratives, the part of Scripture, actually during the week of Easter, we're going to actually pause Zechariah and talk about the death and resurrection of Christ. But in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they talk about the death and resurrection of Christ, what book do they quote more than any other book of the Old Testament? Surprise you, it's Zechariah. There's hope in these scriptures. There's hope for them. There's hope for us. There's hope of a Redeemer. And these people needed hope. So it's not a prophecy. It's not God giving words to Zechariah to say, although he does that in the visions. But it's a vision. It's different. Here's how Richard Phillips describes, I found it helpful, the difference between a prophecy and a vision. He says the contrast between a prophetic word and the apocalyptic vision may be generalized in these terms. Whereas the prophetic word calls a sinful people to repentance, apocalyptic visions call a downtrodden people to hope and belief. God sent this prophetic word to afflict the comfortable, but he gave visions of hope to comfort the afflicted. Zechariah's visions are similar to those of the book of Revelation, which were given to display Christ's victory to the weak and persecuted early church. We have a weak and persecuted church in Jerusalem, and they need hope. So these eight visions offer hope to this beleaguered people. The first thing I want you to see is that God is in the midst of his people. So if you're artistic, this might be easier for you than others. But I want you to envision in your mind's eye what Zechariah is seeing.
Maybe you won't get it completely right, but we're going to talk about it for just a moment because it's important. In verse 8 it says, "During the night I had a vision, and before me there was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine." ESV translates, "in a glen. Behind him were red and brown and white horses." What does this mean? Well, it's not difficult. Like the book of Revelation, if you read it plainly, obvious meaning actually just kind of jumps off the page at you. And it's not too difficult to understand the meaning behind what Zechariah is seeing. There's a man on a red horse. There's three elements that you should note. A man on a red horse, and he's followed by some other guys on horses. There's myrtle trees, and there's a ravine, a glen, more accurately, a deep abyss. Dr. Meredith Klein writes, "Involved as principals in this historic drama are the glory presence of God, the satanic world, and the redeemed covenant community. These appear in Zechariah 1:8 in the symbolic guise of a rider of a red horse, representing Christ, the deep, representing the satanic powers of the world, and the myrtle trees, representing the covenant people of God." So we see the three actors that we actually saw in the Garden of Eden being kind of displayed out even through this part of history. And mounted horsemen, cavalry, would be very familiar figures to Jews. Cavalry, because the Babylonian army, they had strong cavalry. Cavalry kind of ruled the battlefield in this time. So they would associate this cavalry, this unit of horsemen that Zechariah is seeing with power, the power of God. And the man on the red horse, the angel of the Lord, of course, is Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. But why myrtle trees? Why do we say myrtle trees kind of represent the people of God? Well, they grow wild in Israel, and they always have grown wild in Israel. These trees are more like bushes, but they can reach a height of about 15 feet. They're fragrant. They bloom. There's white blossoms in these wild trees. But they produce a lot of shade as well. The leaves are thick. They're very pretty. I was thinking of a crepe myrtle, but a little bit bigger and white. White flowers. And the myrtle has always been an important part of Jewish tradition. They'll bring myrtle branches to bar mitzvahs and weddings and funerals. They were used during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was celebrated by the Jewish people every single year, representing the people of God being cared for in the wilderness, living in these tabernacles. And therefore, scholars see the myrtles as a symbol of God's people, the church, the called out ones, the ecclesia, the ones whom God has lifted up out of a pit and made his own people, his own garden, if you will. And then we see the angelic host here in the midst of the myrtles, the man on the red horse, in the midst of the myrtles, in a ravine. The ravine, though, how can we say that the ravine is somehow representing the world and the devil? It's a word in Hebrew that's only used 12 times in the Bible, metzola. And only here is it translated glen or ravine. I mean, it's difficult, obviously, as a translator, to try to figure out exactly what Zechariah is seeing. It's a vision. It's a vision of spiritual things. It's apocalyptic. It's difficult. And I don't want to be too particular about the details, but I don't think that the word ravine is a throwaway detail. I think it's important. Listen, it's usually an ominous word. It has a feeling of like dread and death. It's usually translated the other 11 times. It's translated the deep or the deepest part of the sea or the abyss of the sea. Here's a few examples. Exodus 15. "The floods covered him. They went down into the depths like a stone." Nehemiah 9. "You cast their pursuers into the depths." Micah 7:19, "You'll cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea." Psalm 69, verse 2, "I sink into a deep mire. Deep waters sweep over me." And Jonah 2, of course, you remember this scripture, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas." So there's a sense of kind of danger when you see this word. So Zechariah is seeing myrtle trees in kind of a dark, deep abyss, a depth, a ravine. And these myrtle trees are there in this dangerous place, and there in the midst of the trees is the angel of the Lord and the other horsemen. The angel of the Lord, as I've said, is representing the pre-incarnate Christ. The other horsemen are his angel army behind him. It must have been absolutely amazing what he was seeing, but he was still confused. In verse 9, he said, "What is it, Lord? What am I looking at?" And the angel of the Lord said, "I will show you what they are." This is the angel of the Lord. He is the spokesman. He's the leader of these other angels. He's the commander of the armies of the Lord. He's the pre-incarnate Christ. So the angel of the Lord is in the midst of the myrtle trees in this dangerous, ominous ravine. And the obvious takeaway for us is that God is with his people. He's in the midst of his people. He was in the midst of the people in Jerusalem, in the danger that they felt, the dread, the despair that they felt. He was in their midst. And he's in the midst of our church. He's in the midst of your life. He is in our midst. And listen to the report. The commander of the angels, the man on the red horse, he receives a report from these others behind him. What do they say? "There's health and peace in the earth." I actually really enjoy reading about horses. I just like horses. I don't want to own one, but I do like them. When I was in the 2nd Brigade, 1st Cav Division at Fort Hood, it was a cavalry division. We didn't ride horses. Horses are not something that the Army still uses. But it did make me kind of happy to know that they still use the same designations. It's still called cavalry. There's heavy cavalry and there's light cavalry still. What's the heavy cavalry? It's a big tank. It's an M1A2 Abrams tank. It's a heavily armored, big piece of machinery. It can withstand blows from other weapons. It can shoot a long way. It's got a gun that's space stabilized. It's really neat. So even though it's the bottom of it's going up and down, the gun will be stabilized on one thing. So it can still shoot accurately. It's pretty sweet. It has a jet engine to drive it. This is a heavy tank. It's heavy cavalry. The whole idea of a heavy cavalry is to break the infantry. There's infantry people, and if you see a tank coming, you're going to get out of the way. But then there's light cavalry as well. And these are little armored vehicles, and they even use some helicopters sometimes. They have a different mission. They're faster. They're supposed to go out behind enemy lines and bring back information to the commander. And the commander that has the best light cavalry has the best information, and he makes the best decisions. All the great generals of old, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Lee, they all had a superb understanding of the battlefield because they had the best cavalry. You see, God has the best cavalry. These people have been all over the earth, these three angels, and they come back and they say, "We've been everywhere. Here's what we found out." That's the second point, is God sees all things. What did they say in verse 11 to the angel of the Lord, standing among the myrtle trees? They said, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." These light cavalry officers report a perfect knowledge of the world. They're telling Zechariah, the angel of the Lord, they're telling the angel of the Lord that they've been everywhere and everything's at peace. So the people of God hearing this, of course, are supposed to remember God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. Nothing is hidden from His sight. He knows everything that's going on. He knows everything about this battlefield called Earth that we live in. There's nothing hidden. He has no surprises. And He's omnipotent as well. He can do anything. His armies can go anywhere with impunity. These angels had no trouble gathering their information. He is a completely sovereign God. Can you imagine how this would comfort the people in Jerusalem amongst the rubble, the distress? It's 15 years and they've just been struggling to survive. Just barely make it. They thought it was going to be a new time for Israel. They thought Israel was going to rise back up into its former glory. And for 15 years, nothing. Nothing but difficulty and sorrow. And then, and the temptation maybe to think that Babylon actually was Persia and Darius, and these people actually did have complete authority over everything that happened. Like this government really was completely in control of every detail. There was no hope for them. The Persian Empire was an overwhelming, all-powerful force. And yet the reality was, and what God was telling them is, I am the actual force. I'm the overwhelming, powerful force. There's nothing I cannot see or do. I sit on the throne and all the nations are below me as grasshoppers, says Isaiah 40. And whenever we see angels in Scripture, we just need to be comforted. God loves His people. And I don't want you to think of the modern notion of angels. It's not like angels are these random people who just walk around randomly looking for good things to do. You probably will never see an angel until we're in heaven. But angels work for God. They don't work for us. They do what God tells them to do. They're ministering spirits sent to serve His people and His church. So whenever you see angels in Scripture, think God loves His church. That's the takeaway. So what's about the message? Why is the message a bad message? And it is. They say we've been all over the earth, these angels, and everything's at rest in peace. Everything's quiet. This would be very discouraging for the people of Israel. Why? They want to rise up. They want there to be change in the world. They want the former glory of Israel to be displayed for the entire world, but everything's at peace and rest. Nothing is changing. Persia has as tight a grip on the earth as ever. It seems like the faithful few had returned to Jerusalem, that they maybe had been forgotten by God. Richard Phillips says again, they had sacrificed so much to return to Jerusalem, and it seems they had received so little in return. They were discouraged by the report of the angels, I'm sure. But then something amazing happens. In verse 12, the angel of the Lord, our mediator, the pre-incarnate Christ, He cries out on their behalf. Lord Almighty, how long will You withhold mercy from Jerusalem? And then in verse 13 it says, the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the one who talked with me. If you understand those two verses, you understand a whole lot about who you are in Christ. When you are in distress, you can cry out to God, how long, O Lord? And because our God is a Father who has brought you into His family, because He sacrificed so much for you, as we read in Romans 8, you can be confident that you will receive kind and comforting words from our Father in heaven. Whatever the difficulty is that you are facing, you have a God in heaven who is not angry with you. You have a God in heaven who loves you. You have a mediator. Can you hear Jesus right now saying, on your behalf, how long, Lord Almighty, will my brother or my sister suffer? You may have been angry these 70 years, but now the time has come. How long, O Lord? The reality was God was with them. He saw everything that was going on. He was with them. He was watching them. He was tenderly caring for His people, this remnant, and the mediator for His people was effective. We need to learn to pray as Christ prayed, to cry out to God, how long? How long, O Lord? And remember, the basis of his prayer was the promise of God, the promise that after 70 years they would return. We also have precious promises, do we not? How long, O God, must we suffer? God is not angry with his children, whom he purchased with his own son's blood. You will receive comfort. Cry out to God, who sees everything, who's everywhere in the midst of his people. The third point, God is jealous for his people. Jealous for his people. It says in verse 14, proclaim this word. He says, Zechariah, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem. After the discouraging report of the horsemen, the plea of the angel of the Lord, he receives a word from the Father, a comforting reply. The people of Israel will again prosper there because God, Almighty God, is jealous for them. You may have never actually thought of God as jealous. If I get jealous, it's usually not a good thing. I'm jealous of Wayne's truck, or I'm jealous of whatever, or that's not a good thing. I'm a little jealous of your truck, by the way. In Exodus 20, when you read the second commandment, God tells Moses that he is a jealous God. In Deuteronomy 34, when God is telling Moses his name, he says, I am that I am. And then a few verses later, he says, the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So how can something that's a vice for us often be a positive attribute of God? He's using human language, of course, to communicate something about himself, and he ultimately is the one who defines the meaning, not us. But when we think of jealousy, we think of coveting, right? That's not what we're talking about. That's clearly wrong. J.I. Packer says, there's another sort of jealousy. It's a zeal to protect a love relationship or to avenge it when broken. And this kind of jealousy, even for us, is not wrong. And if you remember that God's relationship with his people is portrayed as a marriage, we see Hosea, a prophet, being told to marry a prostitute. And this prostitute wandering off, and he comes back to get her, and he woos her back to himself. He's jealous for her. This is a picture of God's jealousy for his people. He wants them back. And don't forget that the New Testament church is called the Bride of Christ. We are the Bride of Christ. God is still jealous for his people. He's jealous to have them back. He loves them. He wants the relationship restored. John Calvin writes very well on this. He says, the Lord very frequently addresses us in the character of a husband. As he performs all the offices of a true and faithful husband, so he requires love and chastity from us. That is, that we do not prostitute our souls to Satan. And as the purer and chaster a husband is, the more grievously he is offended when he sees his wife inclining to a rival. So the Lord, who has betrothed us to himself in truth, declares that he burns with the hottest jealousy whenever, neglecting the purity of his holy marriage, we defile ourselves with abominable lusts, and especially when we worship the worship of his deity, which ought to have been most carefully kept unimpaired, is transferred to another. In this way, we not only violate our plighted troth, but defile the nuptial couch by giving access to adulterers. So you see in this phrase, I'm very jealous for you, is reflecting just God's love for his covenant people. They've been adulterous, they've been punished and exiled, and now they've been brought back and they're struggling. And his message is, I am jealous for you, for this relationship to be restored. It's part of his purpose on earth to have a people that he owns, that he treasures. You're children of Abraham if you love Christ. You're part of that people. And he's jealous for you, not just as a church, but individually. When you're straying and you think that God isn't pleased with you, and then you're sinning and caught in a sin, or you're in a bad habit pattern, and your tendency is to think, I'm not going to come to God in prayer. I'm not going to go there because he is so angry at me right now. Stop. Do not think that. He is jealous for you. He wants you back. He's the father of the prodigal son whose arms are wide open, and he's welcoming you back into his presence. Come back to him. He has chosen you. He loves you. He's jealous for you. This is who you are in Christ. And who God is. Remember Isaiah 43, talking to a beleaguered people as well before the exile. Isaiah says, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine, God says. And he continues to say that to us today. You have nothing to fear. God is on your side. He is jealous for you. Don't forget that. Psalm 56 says, I know that God is for me. You need to believe that because it is true. We see another objective of God in this comforting response as well. Not only is he jealous for us, he's angry at those who oppress the church. This has not changed either. You remember the angels just reported there's great rest over the earth. Nothing is changing. The Persian Empire, they've got everything under control. And nothing's going to change. And in verse 15, it says, and I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment. It's also interesting that we see God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Again, it's always, almost always, right next to each other in Scripture. It's not a problem with God to be sovereign and to still punish the wicked. J.I. Packer says, it is to vindicate his rule and righteousness by showing his sovereign judgment upon sin. This is part of his objective, not just in this passage, but always. Showing his sovereign judgment upon sin. And God sees what the nations have done. We don't need to worry about what kind of punishment comes. We just need to be confident that our God is with us and justice will be done. That doesn't mean everything will go our way on earth, obviously. We're going to suffer on this earth as God's people. The world hates you if you love Christ. This isn't a neutral thing. You're either with Christ, hated by the world, or you're with the world under judgment. So certainly not everything will go our way, but it means that the angel of the Lord, our mediator, is in the midst of the myrtle trees. He's with us, even the deepest ravine, the most oppressive deep, and we can trust him to comfort us, to be with us, and to bring our oppressors to justice one day. In conclusion, remember that God is for his children. The Israelites in Jerusalem, they were learning that from this vision. God is with his children. He will always be with his children. We forget this. We may know it in our minds, but when you face a problem, what do? You just go out on your own and usually go after it, try to fix it, try to do anything you can. And it's only often at the end of your rope that you remember, oh, I have a God in heaven. I should cry out to him. I should pray. Rather than the last thing, make that the first thing you do. Remember that God is for you. He is on your side. Paul said, if God is for you, who can be against you? He didn't spare his own son. What do you think he won't do for you? He's not only on your side, he's always with you. Zechariah saw the angel of the Lord right there among the myrtle trees. That hasn't changed. God is with us, no matter how deep the ravine. In the midst of our deepest troubles, our darkest times, our most painful physical realities, he's with you. And what he has said to his people throughout the history of the earth, he says today, do not be afraid. I'm with you to the end of the age. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Our lives are not unlike Zechariah's exiles. We have hope. We have promises. And yet in our daily lives, we struggle to see the reality of these promises. We see the rubble of Jerusalem around us, the temple where only the first layer of foundation had been built. It's been a long time, 15 years of destruction. They're discouraged, but they had real hope and promises. We are like that. We need to remember we have an advocate. He's a mighty commander of the angel armies of God. He's interceding for us right now. And his covenant people are sealed by the blood of Jesus. We have a Father who is always for us and jealous for our love as well. Please pray for me. Father in heaven, we come to you as your people. We're so grateful for Zechariah. We're grateful that you have given him a vision of hope for the people of Israel standing in the rubble of Jerusalem, that you encouraged them, and indeed we're encouraged by the same word today. Let us never forget how great and mighty and powerful you are. Let us never be tempted to think that this world is somehow overwhelming and that you are struggling to keep up. Let us always remember that you are mighty, that you are holy, that you can do all things, and that you have redeemed us and called us by name, and you love us. You are for us, your people. Those who have put their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ alone, who died and suffered and rose again from the dead, that we who put faith in him might be a chosen people. Lord, give us that hope. May the gospel always be real in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.